We have here tonight Isaiah 21 and then Isaiah 38 and 39, and we'll try and show you how that all fits together. Chapter 21 is a prophecy about Babylon, and you know, until you start studying, or until I start studying, when you read about Babylon, you think about the Empire of Babylon. But we're going to be able tonight pull this back into Isaiah's time, that this was a prophecy, just like several of these prophecies of current events that are happening during his lifetime, not in the distant future. So we'll take a look at that here in just a few moments. Let's bow our heads and I'll pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it and study. I ask that our hearts might be open to understand it and that your spirit may lead us and guide us. I thank you for the chance to fellowship with other believers, and we thank you for all the good things that are being done around the world, and ask that we might be part of your spirit's move in this world at this time. Again, Father, we do thank you so much for watching over us and being with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's read down through verses 1 through 10 real quick, and just, that's kind of what we're going to study here tonight. Chapter 21, verse 1, an oracle concerning the desert by the sea. Like whirlwinds sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Elam attack, Media lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. At this my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labor. I am staggering by what I hear. I am bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I long for has become a horror to me. Verse 5. They set the tables. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Get up, you officials. Oil the shields. This is what the Lord says to me. Go, post a lookout and have him report what he sees. When he sees a chariot with teams of horses, riders on donkeys, or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. And the lookout shouted, day after day, my lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses. And he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. O my people, crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. Now, as you read that, you can just, you know, imagine yourself bouncing all over the Bible as far as, you know, the Babylon's fall in the book of Daniel when the Persians come in, or fallen is Babylon. We went through Revelation at the end of the book of Revelation at the final fall of the Antichrist. And obviously there's a connection in all of that. But as we look at this historically and what was taking place, I think we can make a... Please, Tony, please hurry. I know, I'm sorry about that. This, like the notes say right there, this is not the year 539 BC. That's when Babylon was overrun by Persia. And there's a list of information right there. Who's all got notes? Okay, you guys got notes? Leo's not have notes. You guys have notes in the back row. Okay, right here, in 722, there was and we're going to see this guy come up here. That's why we got chapter 38 and 39 there, because he comes up in chapter 38 and 39. In 722, a Chaldean prince named Marduk Apel-Iddina, we'll just call him Marduk, although that's the name of the Babylonian god Marduk. We'll just call him Marduk for short tonight, but it's Marduk Apel-Iddina. He's mentioned in chapter 39, and his name right there is Marduk Baladan. I see that right there. Isn't that interesting? That last name. His last name is B A L A D A N in Scripture, B A L A D A N, and you know, Bin Laden, awful close to Bin Laden. I mean, it's right. It's just right there. You see, and it's the same, you know, general area. But nonetheless, that's the guy right here. In 722, he was a prince of some Chaldean tribes. And let's do a map here quick. There's a Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Over here is the Tigris and the Euphrates. Here's the Persian Gulf. This is the Assyrian Empire up in this general area here, controlling down, even down into the Persian area, the Assyria kind of, and they're moving down this way into Israel, and this is Judah. Well, down here is the Chaldean tribes, and Assyria controlled this area. Chaldea, Babylon, it's the same group. But they're just kind of tribes and groups. Marduk Apel-Iddina, he rallied the people together, including Mede over here and some of these countries, and he's looking for people to join in his alliance to overthrow the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are the oppressor, and he wants to make a move on them. In 722, Marduk Apel-Iddina was successful and did capture himself. He captured Babylon. So at this time, in 722, he controls the city of Babylon. And he has driven the Assyrians out. And of course, now this is a huge thing for, please, we have some seats up here in the front of the auditorium. Or you can sit back there in the overflow room. Oh, yeah, take it. There you go. Excellent, excellent.
This is the sick chair.
Yeah. Yes, she is. Yeah. Well, I would hope so, Grace. I hope she's... I know, but I hope she's not letting me down here. Poor Tony. She's been... She works all day, then she chased...
Never has yet.
No, she has not. No, she hasn't. But I'm kidding because she came home from work and got the house picked up. Then we ran out to Hawkeye's basketball game. She comes busting the door. It's like, Tony, I need notes. So she's like, oh. She's a, it's only one of a kind. Then Marduk controlled Babylon for the next 12 years until 710 when the Assyrian king Sargon drove him out and drove Marduk out and he lost his place there. It was like that for a while until 703. Marduk made another run at it and drove the Assyrians out again during Sennacherib's time. Now remember, in 701, we've been talking about this the whole time, in 701 the Assyrians are going to come down to Jerusalem and threaten them. And that's when 185,000 of them are going to die. That has not yet happened. So all these events are during Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah is the king. Hezekiah, he came after Ahaz. Ahaz was his father. And Hezekiah has been reigning. He's a godly king. He's done some great things. And so he's watching all these things happen. And he is going to get pulled in with Marduk, as Marduk is eventually going to send some messengers, we're going to find out, over here to kind of, hey, you want to join the alliance, as we are going to win this battle. We're going to defeat the Assyrians. And if anyone could defeat the Assyrians, Marduk could, because he drove them out of Babylon from 722 to 710. He controlled Babylon, and the Assyrians didn't control this part of their empire. Well, then he was driven out, like I said, in 710. He was driven out. In 705, Sargon died, and that's when Sennacherib, who is the next emperor, Sennacherib is going to take over. And between 703 and 702, for a period of 9 months, Marduk moved back into Babylon and defeated the Assyrians again until he was finally driven out after 9 months and died in 702 in the city of Elam, which is down here, was driven out and he escaped Elam and died there. That's the end of Marduk. That is the background of what's going on right here. This is the fall of Babylon that is being mentioned here. Now, again, it can be the fall of Babylon with the Persians. It can be the fall of Babylon in the tribulation. Or more likely, this is Isaiah speaking to his people at this time, because there's this rebel on the loose who has actually successfully driven out the Assyrians and is building an alliance and wants Hezekiah to join with them. And Hezekiah is being warned by Isaiah, as are the people, this isn't going to work. This isn't your... Marduk is not your deliverance. So let's read this now. And... run through those first 10 verses. Chapter 21, verse 1 again, an oracle concerning the desert by the sea. The desert by the sea is Babylon. It concerns this area. This is a prophecy, an oracle for this area. And as is, again, throughout this book, many of these prophecies are directly told to the people of this time for guidance. This is what it's like. I mean, you wonder about Isaiah. What kind of impact did he have on his generation? I mean, it's like, well, he spoke about the Messiah. He spoke about the millennium. It's like, that's all good information, obviously, but why did they recognize him as a prophet in his day, right, you know, while he was walking on the earth? Because he was speaking to them directly, telling them how to handle foreign affairs. Anyway, an oracle concerning the desert by the sea. Like whirlwinds sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from the land of terror. And this invader is Marduk. When it says, like whirlwinds sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. So here comes Marduk up, like a whirlwind, and he's leading this invasion. Marduk is the one that they're to be a fearful of or concerned with. Marduk, Apel, Adina. Then it goes on and says, a dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrayed. Now this most likely now, is going to be a quote about what Marduk is saying. This is his sales pitch. A dire vision has been shown to me. And he quotes now, a traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Elam attack, Media lay siege. Those are the people he's allied with. He's saying, that a looter has come. The Assyrians don't belong down here. They've taken our country. They've taken our land. Attack Elam, attack Media. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. That's Marduk. I will bring an end to all this groaning. I will do this. That's this promise. Verse 3, Isaiah speaks. At this, my body is racked with pain. Pain seized me like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear. I am bewildered by what I see. So what you have here is the contrast of the promise of the man, Marduk, we will be successful, we will overthrow the Assyrians. That's what is being said, and that's what everybody's hearing. But Isaiah himself is hearing the word of God. And it's like he himself, when he hears the word of man, it's encouraging, it's hopeful. But the word of God, he says right here, I'm racked with pain on what's actually going to take place. Verse 4, my heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I long for has become a horror to me. So as he's thinking, you know, I wish this were true. I wish we were going to overthrow the Assyrians. But he says, no, I'm looking for this daylight, but it's not coming. Verse 5, they set the tables, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. That is what is being done in Babylon by Marduk. And possibly when we get to chapter 38 and 39 of Isaiah, when Marduk sends men over to Hezekiah, we're going to read that, right during this time period right here, during this 9 months he's on the throne, he's going to send people over either during that time or in his attempt to try and rebuild what is falling. This is what they're doing. They are setting at tables. They've got rugs spread out. They're eating, they're drinking, they're feasting. But then this is the word they should be doing right here. Get up, you officers, oil the shields. In other words, instead of feasting and listening to these guys with promises, you're not going to be feasting. You should be preparing for war. That's what Isaiah is saying here. They sit at tables, but get up, off you officers, oil the shields. This is what the Lord says to me. Go post a lookout and have him report what he sees. So now in Jerusalem, post a lookout. Put someone up here and you might as well start looking because the report is coming. What report? This isn't going to work. So you just get ready to look for it. Go post a lookout and have him report what he sees. When he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on donkeys or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. And the lookout shouted. So now the lookout's there. He's been posted and says, lookout, see if my word is true. I want you to watch and tell me when you see them fleeing from Babylon saying, Marduk's been defeated. Marduk's been defeated. It's not going to work. So the lookout's there. Day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay by my post, waiting for the word of God to be fulfilled, waiting. And then, oh, look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. So what is being done here is Isaiah's creating the complete picture. They think this is going to work. Marduk made promises, I'm going to overthrow the Assyrians. They invade, they have a little bit of success, so they think, aha, Marduk's word was true. He's going to be able to do what he says. So they're feasting, got rugs laid out. Isaiah says, no, you might as well get your shields out and oil them because you're going to go to battle. In fact, he says, I know I'm right. I'm going to put a lookout here, and the lookout is going to be looking for someone coming from Babylon saying it's fallen. And the lookout's there saying, I'm looking, but I haven't seen anything day after day. I don't see anything. But all of a sudden, oh, now Isaiah's actually prophesying about the watchtower seeing his word fulfilled. Not only did Isaiah prophesy what was going to take place, he's prophesying about the reaction of the guy on the watchtower when his word is fulfilled. So you've got almost like a two-layered prophecy taking place there. And what we've got there on those notes there is kind of what I've just shared with you. Now, the king is Hezekiah. And this is what's taking on in the world. You've got the Assyrian Empire up here who's moving in. They're fearful of them. You've got Marduk, who's led a rebellion, which looks promising. But remember the other prophecies that we've seen, warning about don't go to Egypt for help. Down in Ethiopia, these people can't help, but they look like they're successful. Don't go with them. And then because Isaiah kept saying, look, the Philistines are going to be overrun. These people are going to be overrun. On the other side of the Jordan over here in the land of Ammon, the Ammonites, it's like, well, what about them? Are they going to be successful? We've already seen their prophecy of that. Don't side with these people. They're all going to be destroyed. Well, Marduk actually breaks the back of the Assyrians. Isn't God's hand? You see, God has promised, remember, God has promised deliverance for Israel from the Assyrians. The Assyrians are not going to destroy Jerusalem. Well, is it us in Egypt? No, it's not us in Egypt. Is it us in Egypt? No. Is us in the Philistines? No. Well, maybe it's this one. This isn't it. You wait. God is going to bring deliverance, and these people are not going to succeed. So it's Isaiah's continually saying, hope in God, but stop looking at the other nations. Remember Ahaz, Hezekiah's father before. Ahaz had the problem with Israel and Aram. And he went up to the Assyrians, and Isaiah says, don't go up there for help. If you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all. And if at any time Hezekiah or that generation sided with man, they would have received the judgment of the men. The plans of man were not going to succeed. There was going to be success. There was going to be victory. There was going to be the defeat of the Assyrians, but it was going to be by the hand of God. All these, Isaiah had to keep Hezekiah focused on the promise of God, because all these other things look just like the promise of God. I mean, Marduk, for 12 years he controlled Babylon. And Isaiah kept telling Hezekiah, that's not it. Don't side with him, because he's coming down. You wait. You wait, and God is going to bring you deliverance. And after all these options, no sooner than all these options were defeated, Marduk is defeated in 702, the Ammonites, the Philistines, all these other nations are defeated, and then here comes Hezekiah, or here comes Sennacherib down in 701. We're going to study that eventually. Comes down and comes up to Jerusalem and says, okay, now it's your turn. You're coming down. And God says, no. That's what I've been waiting for. I've been waiting for you to defeat all these options of men so then you would attack me. And now, without any help from Marduk and the Babylonians, without any help from the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Egyptians, we're going to destroy the Assyrians. Now, let's go, please, over to chapter 38 of Isaiah, because this happens right about this time. Sometime between 705 and 702 is when this takes place. Now listen, I was surprised, and you don't have to agree, you never have to agree with me, but I was surprised because I always thought chapter 36 and 37 came before chapter 38 and 39. And I've heard it taught that way by advice of good teachers. But when you read through this, I think we can find that chapter 38 and 39 are going to happen during this time period right here, 705 to 702, right during this frame period. And then in 701 is when chapters 37 and 38, when Sennacherib's fall, is going to take place. The reason, one of the reasons it's like this is that chapter 38 and 39 talk about the deliverance from Babylon, or, you know, I'm not siding with this, but prophesies in these chapters that because of Hezekiah's actions, the Babylonians, not these Babylonians of 701 or 702 BC, but later on in, you know, 605 and 590 and 586, the Babylonians of Nebuchadnezzar are actually going to come down and invade Jerusalem. And so, remember, the break comes between chapter 39 and chapter 40. Chapter 39, between chapters 1 and 39, is talking about sin and judgment and how, you know, you need to get right with God and all these nations need to change. Chapter 40, the first 39 chapters talks about the coming captivity. Chapter 40 begins to talk about the restoration, and that's when you got all your great verses of hope and deliverance and peace and the millennium and the Messiah coming to solve the problem of the sin. So you got basically two parts. The sin part of the book, talking about the destruction of the failure of man, and the deliverance part. So chapter 39 prophesies that the Babylonian captivity is coming, and that would be the next event that sets the stage for the return. Chapter 36 and 37 are talking about 701 BC and the defeat of the Assyrians. Another theme through chapters 1 through 39 that we've seen is, do not worry about the Assyrians. They're not going to strike Judah. They're not going to attack, or they're not going to be successful against Jerusalem. And so chapters 1 through 39 are saying Assyria is going to be thrown off, or their power is going to be broken by God for Israel. So that's part of the theme of the first 39 chapters. Then chapter 40 you have to have the Babylonian captivity before they can take place. So actually, it isn't in chronological order historically in these years, but prophetically, 36, 37, 38, and 39 are in order, because chapter 36 and 37 are talking about the fulfillment of the defeat of the Assyrians, but prophesying of the coming of the Babylonians. Do you understand what I just said? And I could have said that right up front, but I was, you know, wandering through all the information. So chapter 36 and 37 talk about the ultimate defeat of the Assyrians by Judah. Chapter 39, 38 and 39 are setting the stage for the coming captivity of the Babylonians. So prophetically, they are in order. Now, you don't have to accept that, because they are, you know, well, maybe chronologically, here they are. But nonetheless, chapter 38, verse 6 is one of the key reasons why we believe this comes before chronologically chapter 36 and 37. In chapter 36 and 37, the Assyrians are defeated. Because in chapter 38, verse 6, there's a prophecy or a promise right here. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. Kind of a worthless promise if chapter 36 and 37 have already happened and the Assyrians have lost 185,000 soldiers and Sennacherib is back up in Assyria hiding, and then God says, I will deliver this city. So the only way this would make sense is if chapter 36 and 37 hadn't occurred yet, and this is a promise that the Assyrians are not going to take care of this, but the Babylonians are going to cause the problem. So, here we are. You ready? Any questions on that? Does that make sense? I'm on the second page of the notes, and there's not many there. The first two sentences right there are what I just got done rambling about. If you didn't understand, just read the sentences and make your own chart. Let's read chapter 38 of Isaiah. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, so the same prophet has been prophesying about all these historical events, who has access to the throne room apparently, walks into Hezekiah's, you know, bedroom of some sort or hospital room, and obviously the public doesn't have just general access to that, so Isaiah's got some, you know, connection with the palace, and they've got some respect for him. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, you know, and he didn't bring a get well card either. He brought the word of the Lord. He says, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover. You know, you talk about pastoral care and stuff. You know, there's a place for pastoral care, but there's also, you know, it's like, well, it's over. It's like, I'm sorry, you might as well get your will lined up because you're not going to recover. That was Isaiah's word to him. And he walked out, because you're going to see Isaiah's going to come back. So that was his word. I mean, I don't know, you create a situation in your mind, what it was like, you know, I brought you some flowers, there's a good card for you. Let's just pray. Pray. Wait, God's got a word for you. You're dying.
You're down.
Yeah, it's over. You might as well put your house in order. You're not getting out of this bed. Hey, you know, but we'll keep praying for you at church. We got a prayer meeting tomorrow night. What do you say, you know? And then Hezekiah walks out. I mean, how did he walk out? I mean, did he say, you know, well, you know, I hope things get better. I'll stop in tomorrow, see how you're doing. I mean, did he just like, just drop the word on him and left? You know, that's the opinion. You know, it's like the prophet walks in, you know, no small talk. Maybe. But what kind of small talk would you have for somebody that you're just telling them you're not getting out of bed, you're dying right here? So, how's the kids? It's like, what would you say? So, I mean, you've got, I guess what I'm building here is that the only way I think you'd really make sense of this is he walked in, got a word from the God for you, gives him the word, walks out. I mean, Hezekiah's not really in any mood to talk, you know. In fact, here's the result. Verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. He prays, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, what we're going to see here is that we can go to 2 Kings and we can go to 2 Chronicles and we'll try and tie this all together so we can get there. But what is happening here, he's in some kind of a, and again, I don't think it has to be some kind of a deadly pride. But he's got some kind of pride. I think we're all in this position at some point until we're at this point right here on our deathbed. It's like, oh no, I didn't realize how humble I am before God. And he prays right here wholeheartedly. He said, I've done these things. And then he wept bitterly, meaning I want another chance. I want another chance.
You know, may I say something?
You certainly may, Grace.
When I've read that before, it seems so hard-hearted how Isaiah came in and just gave him that message. He prophesied something and he walked out. But Hezekiah didn't turn to Isaiah and say, well, gosh, I've done this and I've done that. He just suddly let the prophet walk out and he turned and addressed God.
Even in the Old Testament, you've got the anointed man of God standing there and he lets the anointed man leave and goes right to God.
He didn't say, well, do you know what I've done or I've done all this? He didn't question the prophet.
Right.
He turned to God. And then what's so interesting is the prophet comes back with the word from God.
Right.
This is quite interesting.
You've got some people in the right roles. Yeah. You got the prophet delivering the word, walking out, not claiming any special powers, any special privileges.
And, you know, that isn't like God to say, here, go back and tell him this and we'll give him, you know.
But at the same, I think what we're doing is his heart. It's the man's heart. Is because of your condition of your heart, it's over. And with that, just like always, it sounds harsh. That's what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die.
Yeah.
It's like, well, I thought you were loving God. That is filled with love. In your condition right now, it's over. But the glove, the grace, is that the fact that are you going to change? This guy said, And again, now listen, we're not talking about a wicked king. We're not talking about Manasseh. We're not talking about someone who shut the temple doors and opened up all the high places. This is a man who's been following God, living for God, but has some priorities out of line in his life. And because of the condition of his heart, you're not going to go any further. It's over until your heart changes. And it's not even said there, unless you repent. Well, of course you're going to repent. You know, it's like, if you repent, it's like like I said somewhere last week about preaching in hell. You know, some of you think Jesus went over and preached in Hades or something. You know, it's like, well, he would have had a huge, huge altar call. It's like, how many of you want to repent and get saved? Like, everybody does. Well, the same thing here, if you say, well, if you'll change your heart, even by saying that, if you'll change your heart, you can add more years to your life. It's like, how do you manipulate yourself? Well, God just says right here, you're done. And Hezekiah's reaction is, I've got a chance. I want another chance. Remember, O Lord. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. And again, notice the Lord, the God of your father, tied into the line of Judah. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. Now that should be encouraging for us. God, even in the Old Testament, heard the prayer of a king. And saw his tears. I mean, again, God hears our prayers. God hears our thoughts as we pray. But not only does he hear our prayers, he sees our tears. He sees the way you respond to something, good or bad. I mean, it's not just, I said the right prayer, I said the right words. He sees your actions, your body language. You speak, you know, more than just with words. You're speaking with, you know, Even among people, you can communicate in a variety of ways, let alone before the eternal God who sees into your heart. So he sees Hezekiah. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. So now it's interesting right here that in the discussion here, I'm adding 15 years to your life. I will deliver you from the Assyrians. I don't want to tie into this too much, but it does involve pride. I mean, we can see that. We're going to look here a little bit later, if I hurry. It does involve pride, but it maybe involves this world situation that Hezekiah is in charge of, and the whole thing is Hezekiah is trying to deal with this, one, as a king, a human king, in his own power, but also as a man of God trying to follow the prophecies and the promises of God for him, contrary like Ahaz, his father, had done. You know, he didn't even want anything to do with God. He was just doing his own self. And he bypassed God's option for living and standing in faith and went up to the Assyrians. Hezekiah, you got to know, is tempted with that same thing of bypassing the plan of God and going right in and taking it into his own hands. And maybe he has. Maybe he in his own pride, and again, you wouldn't call it, you know, that wicked pride as much as you'd call it good leadership. You know what I'm saying? It's like, well, he's taking things in his own hands. And it may be on the outside, he looked like a good king, but God is like, no, you're not listening to my promises. So it's almost a matter of an individual heart. On the outside, he may look like he's doing a great job, but actually, he's left God and has started manipulating things himself, and God says, okay, it's over. And Hezekiah cries out to God, and he says, I'll add 15 years, and I will deliver you from the Assyrians. Because you backed off of, and I'm adding this to it, you keep thinking, he backed off his own plans and manipulation, said, okay, God, I'll go with your plan. All right, then I'm going to deliver this city. Verse 7, this is what the Lord signed to you, that the Lord, excuse me, this is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. He says, I will make the shadow cast by the sun go back 10 steps. It has gone down the stairway of Ahaz. So the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. So here's the sign. And we're going to see here if we read in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles that there's a lot more, not a lot, but there's other things going on in the story, such as Isaiah saying, I'll give you a sign. Do you want the sun to move 10 steps forward or 10 steps backwards? And Hezekiah's going to say, well, it's easy for it to go the regular way. Let's make it go backwards. And so again, it's interesting that, okay, I know that's not a very straight stairway, but it's called the Stairway of Ahaz. And that's amazing that the king who rejected a sign from God, the stairway that he built as a monument to himself, is going to be used as a sign from God for Hezekiah. And these stairways, it may just be regular just stairways, but because of it being tied in with time, it may have been some kind of a sundial, that they would have built some special set of stairs, and they would have served as stairs, but they also were measuring time. And so as the sun was setting, again, okay, this is really going to get bad, now I'm doing scientific drawing on the board. As the sun was setting and the shadow was being cast, the angle and the shadow would change and maybe had markings on the steps actually for timing. And it could have been some kind of a sundial. I mean, that was, and not just, not just general stairs, but actually a modern invention of stairs that also serve as a sundial. And some people think that may have been what it was. Although this has never been found, we don't know what this actually is. But it was dedicated to Ahaz. And so for some reason, and again, we don't know, did the sun move? Did the earth start rotating backwards? Was there some kind of a reflection that God added? And either way, it was a miracle, supernatural, that God caused it to happen. And the shadow, time on the stairs, or potentially the sundial, actually went backwards, and it was a sign. Now, the sign was not to convince Hezekiah that this was true. It was something that God did because it was going to happen. And Isaiah's going to offer him a sign to confirm, to build, that if you're going to live 15 years, I mean, it's like not, it's a promise, well, you're going to live 15 more years. That's, okay, I'll just wait and see if it happens. You don't have to wait to see it happen because I'm going to give you a sign. And just as surely as the sun went backwards these 10 steps, you're going to live 15 more years. Now, that's interesting. It's exciting when you say you've got 15 years left to live. But now it's been 14 and a half, 14 and three quarters, 14 years, 11 months. Now how do you feel? I mean, you know, it's like you know your day's coming. Which it puts Hezekiah in a very unique position, that he at one point was actually counting days, or at least knew that we're just, you know, weeks away from this event taking place. But nonetheless, it says, so the sunlight went back the 10 steps it had gone down. Verse 9 now gives us a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. So Hezekiah, like David, is going to write a psalm or is going to write something, and in this is going to record his emotions, his feelings, his faith, his thoughts during his illness. Here's what he writes. I said, and he's speaking to God, in the prime of my life must I go through the gates of death, and that's the gates of Sheol. New Testament, it would be the gates of Hades, and be robbed of the rest of my years. Now, let's do this. I think I've got this written down. Yeah, right there on your notes. So you know how old he is. Hezekiah was 25 years old in 715 when he became the sole ruler of the kingdom. He dies in 856, excuse me. He dies in 686, and that's pretty standard. And all you got to do is take that and add 15 years to it, and you're going to get one, carry the, right, here the one that's 8, 9, 10, right there, 701. So he's, this is happening, see, he's going to die, so he, this is happening in 701, or probably 702 as you count the years. This is happening in 702, so this is happening at the same time that Marduk has regained Babylon for the second time, and he's probably, Hezekiah's probably thinking, aha, well, I'll side with him. Are you with me on this? I'll side with him. And this, now, the Bible doesn't say all this, but it's all just laying there. Marduk is regained. It's the second time he's driven out the Assyrians. It looks like this thing's going to work. Hezekiah's tempted, just like his father did, instead of going to the Assyrians for protection like Ahaz did, he's going to go and side in this alliance with the Babylonians. And God comes and says, no, not, I'm not going to let that happen again. He says, I'm going to deliver. Ahaz was told, if you don't stand firm in your faith, you won't stand at all because I'm going to deliver Jerusalem. Now Hezekiah's in a position, he's going to side with Marduk potentially. And God says, I'm going to deliver Jerusalem, not you and Marduk. And if you're going to think you're going to side with Marduk, I'm taking you out. And I'm going to get somebody in here who will stand firm in their faith so that I will get glory when the Assyrians are defeated. So this sickness would have occurred right around during, and again, he's only there, Marduk is only back in the capital there for about, or Babylon for 9 months. So this thing is happening right during that time, but it's going to happen before 701 when Sennacherib comes down. So this whole thing is happening like in an 18-month period. Marduk recaptures, Hezekiah goes on his deathbed, he's given 15 more years, and then Marduk is driven out, and within a few months, Sennacherib, after driving Marduk out, comes down to Jerusalem and says, I'm going to do the same thing here. And God says, no, this is what I've been talking about throughout Isaiah's life. That's what I think is taking place here. Does that make sense? Okay. Must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? Oh, my point for going off on that. Isaiah at this time would be between 37 and 38 years old, and you can figure that out if I, you know, haven't made it clear. He's around 37, 38 years old. And so he's at a time where he's young. He's, you know, although people I think probably, well, you got David living 70 years. Solomon died young because of his lifestyle. But he's still got so many good years left even at this time. So he's in the prime of his life. Verse 11, I said, I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life, and he has cut me off from the loom. So, you know, like a loom is producing a piece of cloth, and it just keeps producing, and it just keeps rolling it up as it keeps producing more until finally you're done, and you cut off, and no more is going to be connected to that piece of fabric. That's what life is. They saw life, and we see life. It's just day after day, you keep being added to your life. You keep adding to your life more design and making it longer, making it bigger, whatever you want. All of a sudden, when you die, boom, it's cut off. You're not going to add any more to your life. Everything you've done is now weaved into that cloth. And he is seeing his life as being now cut off from the loom. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or a thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me. And he himself has done this. Now again, when he says, he has spoken to me, we don't know for sure if he spoke to Hezekiah there on his deathbed. I would think when he says, he has spoken to me, what's he talking about? When Isaiah the prophet walked in and spoke, because he didn't say Isaiah spoke to me, and we just got to talk about it. Isaiah didn't see himself as, you know, bringing greetings. He was simply a messenger, dropped the word and walked back out, and God changed his mind. Isaiah walked back in, hey, God changed his mind. And so when it says, he has spoken to me, I think that would probably be when Isaiah came in and spoke the word of God to him. And he himself has done this. What can I say? God's given me his word. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. That was his reaction. was to humble himself. Walk carefully. I mean, that idea of walking humbly all my years because of the anguish of my soul, because of this event, he's got 15 years, count them. I'm going to walk carefully in these next 15 years. I'm going to walk humbly before God, because in a moment, boom, I could be cut off from that weaver's or the loom, and it's over. And again, it's hard to understand that until, like Hezekiah, you're actually there. I mean, you can talk about it, think about it, but until it's like, boom, you're there, it's like, is done all I walk humbly. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. He realizes the maturing process he's gone through. He realizes his attitude. He got to look at his heart that he never would have looked at before. He got a on-the-job evaluation from God right there. It's like, you're not doing good in these areas. It's like, well, I'll change. And it was for his good. He became a better employee because of that on-the-job interview or whatever, or review. In your love, you kept me from the pit of destruction. And that would be speaking of Sheol. Now, he's not talking about going to hell, but as we've talked before, everybody in the Old Testament went down to Sheol. You have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave, Sheol, cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Now, when he says, for the grave cannot praise you, he's referring to the activity. We could go to Psalm 30 if we wanted to. We might want to write it down. Psalm 39 gives the same impression, that in Sheol, or in the grave, in Hades, the activity of praising is no longer happening, meaning like we praise God here. The things we say, our activities that we do, the songs we sing, that has been cut off from the loom. Now, that's not saying they don't recognize God in Sheol. That doesn't mean they don't, worship God in Sheol. You understand? I mean, there's worship going on in the spiritual realm, I'm sure, but not from the land of the living. For the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness, meaning once you're dead, you can't hope for God to deliver you from the Assyrians. It's over. And it's two-sided. It's like God is not going to deliver you because you're not in the land of the living. But hey, the good news is you're not in the land of the living. It's over. It's, you're done. Life is finished. It's complete. You just want to make sure that when you get there, you have completed life. You haven't been cut off early. So that's what he's saying right here. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. Now, we know from other writings in the Old Testament, God's faithfulness in the resurrection. David went to Sheol knowing, you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not leave me here. There is hope in Sheol, but not hope for deliverance from the worldly problems, because that's over. The living, they praise you. And implication is, they praise you because you bring them deliverance. So bring me deliverance so I can praise you in the land of the living and not have to go to Sheol, where I can't thank you for your faithfulness because I'm in Sheol. It's over. The living, they praise you as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. In other words, he says, I'm going to tell my children, we're going to write songs, we're going to sing about this in the temple, that you have shown faithfulness to me by keeping me from Sheol and giving me 15 more years of life. It goes on in verse 21, Isaiah had said, prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover. Very interesting verse right there, where not only do you have the word of God coming back, I'm going to give you 15 more years, but the same man who says he's going to be delivered for 15 more years says, and here's how you're going to do it. Gave him a medical treatment that was common and used in that time. That was, that's like, well, take 2 aspirin and you'll get better. That was something that they would use for a boy like that. Hezekiah had asked, what will be the sign that I will go up to the temple of the Lord? When Isaiah walked in and says, God will add 15 years to your life, he says, well, what will be the sign that I will get to go up and sing? And that's where he ended up with the sign of the sun going backwards. Chapter 39. At that time, Marduk-Baladan. Now that is Marduk that we mentioned earlier in from chapter 21. Marduk Apel Edina. That's the same guy. I mean, you can even see it in the name. Marduk. Same idea there. And then Baladan, you know, probably related to bin Laden. Son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. So now we know historically that Marduk, the guy mentioned here as Merodach, is going to die in Elam after being driven out by Sennacherib around 702. So that means he is most likely in power during this last 9 months of his second time of occupying Babylon. And he sends people over with letters that God knew was coming. And he put Hezekiah on his deathbed saying, you're going to sign those papers. I don't want you to sign those papers. And he was in pride of solving world problems by himself. And now, by the time they get there, or he hears of Hezekiah was on his deathbed and has recovered, so using that as an excuse possibly, maybe sincerely, Marduk, probably from Babylon during his last 9 month stand, sends messengers over there with a gift and letters because he'd heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses. The silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory, and everything found among the treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Okay, now that sounds good, bad. What's that mean? Well, he's got envoys, and he maybe is showing them. Well, first of all, we're going to say, these are God's riches. They're in his city. They're things that God has rewarded Hezekiah and the people of Israel with, or Judah with. Hezekiah is showing them, maybe trying to impress them about how great he is. Kind of strange, isn't it? That just days before he's on his deathbed, broken and humble, gets up, recovers, and it's not like living in sin, but it's like forgetting those moments on the deathbed and brings them in and says, oh, hey, look at all this. Now you're going to find out it's not a positive thing that he showed all those things. He maybe is showing how great he is himself and how much power he's got. But what do you think those envoys are looking at? Those envoys are looking at, again, sometimes I've thought that, well, that's why Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. That's going to be 100 years later before Nebuchadnezzar. And it's going to be a completely different regime, if you would, of power. Marduk and his group is going to be run out, and then Nebuchadnezzar's dad's going to regroup and come back and fight the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar's going to fight them. It's a whole, they didn't keep records. Hey, you got to get to the temple. But what they see right here, they're coming over for allies. They're coming over to build this alliance so they can continue fighting the Assyrians. And so when they look at it as money that can be used. If Hezekiah joins with them, he can bring with him all of his resources, and they can continue to buy off different countries to help them in their revolt against the Assyrians. So it's God's money. Hezekiah's showing it off like it's his, trying to show him how powerful he is, but they're looking at it like, yeah, we can use this, potentially. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did those men say, and where did they come from? Now, again, remember, just a few months before, Isaiah had come to Hezekiah and says, you're going to die. Then he came back and says, he's going to give you 15 more years. Had the little miracle on the steps. And now he comes and says, hey, those envoys, what did they say? And where did they come from? Hezekiah says, from a distant land. They came to me from Babylon, Marduk's men. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? Now, we never find out what they say. We wish that Hezekiah would have said that, or it would have been added in. What did they actually say? Probably doesn't matter, because it probably wasn't the truth. You know what I'm saying? It was probably, well, we're glad you're better. We really were praying for you, brother. They're really there to say, now that you're better, are you in? The prophet asked, or Isaiah asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Notice very clearly, there is nothing among my treasures. Now, listen, 3 months ago, you were almost dead, Hezekiah, and these treasures would still be here, and they wouldn't be called Hezekiah's treasures. They'd be called, you know, Manasseh's treasures, or whoever's going to be the next king after him. But notice how, again, he's cut off to death, but now again, these are my treasures. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. Oh, no. The time will surely come when everything in your palace, you want to call it yours? It's going to be your palace. And all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Now, he's talking about 605 in the first captivity, 590, the second captivity, 586, when Jerusalem is finally overrun, they take all the temple gold out of the temple. Those are the three times coming. Daniel's taken captive in 605, Ezekiel in 590, and all of Israel was taken, or Jerusalem was taken in 586. He says, and nothing will be left, says the Lord. Verse 7, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, servants in the king of Babylon's palace. Listen, we know the Bible, and so it's like, yeah, sure, we understand that. But do you understand? Marduk is going to be overrun by the Assyrians, and you're never going to rise again. The Assyrians are going to continue for another 100 years of dominating this. Of course, they're retreating as they're going, their kingdom or their empire is starting to withdraw, losing power, especially after 701 in Jerusalem. But he's making a prophecy, not that the Assyrians are going to come and take all the temple treasures, because he's been saying for 39 chapters now, Assyria's not going to touch my temple or my city. But now he says it's going to be the Babylonians who will come over here and do this thing. So again, I'm asking you to put this in perspective of being 701, 702 BC, and the Babylonians aren't even a force as they will be. And Isaiah prophesies right past the Assyrians, says the Babylonians are going to be the ones that do this. And starting off, his son Manasseh was going to be taken into Babylon himself when he was an old man. After 50 years of being on the throne, his own son was going to be taken to Babylon and brought back. And then in 605, some of his own sons, some of his own flesh, like who? Daniel and all those, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they took the royal children first. So in 605, within 100 years, that's going to be fulfilled. They're going to come and take the royal children, including Hezekiah's grandchildren and great nephews and nieces or whatever. Verse 8, very interesting. Verse 8, Hezekiah says, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Now, there's different ways of looking at this. Well, let's read the rest of it. Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. Whew. When's this going to happen? This is going to happen later on after you're gone. I'll give you peace. Assyria, meaning the Assyrians are going to be, you're going to be delivered from the Assyrians, but the Babylonians, which would be another problem for another generation, will take everything away from this place. Oh, so it won't happen while I'm alive? Oh, well then, don't worry about it. There's something that sounds like that going on in there that he wasn't, but you can't imagine someone not projecting in the future and worrying about their next generation. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, that was one of his worries, was handing everything down to his children and then them not taking care of it. So the natural man worries not just about his generation, but there is some concern for the generations coming and his treasure. Another way of looking at this possibly where it says, he says, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Now, what would be the other response? The word of the Lord has come to Hezekiah and he says, God's word is bad. It's good. It's the truth. It's solid. It's trustworthy. It's the good word. It may not be what we want, but it's the truth. It's what's going to take place. So it may be in that sense, but it does sound, when he says there will be peace and security in my lifetime, it does sound kind of selfish as you look at that. Let's go, if you would please, to 2 Chronicles 32. Yes, please, go ahead, Melissa.
Especially, don't you think that because the first part he said out loud and then the second part he just talked to himself.
Right.
So it's almost like he was trying to hide that that's what he was really
right.
When he said that.
Right. Blessed be the word of the Lord. Whew. Man, I'm glad I'm out of here. So yeah. But you can, it's interesting, you can really get into the heart of Hezekiah there. Just months before, he's on his deathbed crying out. I don't think Hezekiah was wicked. You see what I'm saying? I think he was a godly man dealing with the pressures of the world situation of finding deliverance from another king, of joining with another ruler, of having all this wealth and wanting to make a good impression, but at the same time wanting to walk humbly before the Lord. I mean, I think we all deal with that. I mean, it's a complicated, I want to be humble before God, but at the same time, do I look good? It's like, well, good, I look good? Really? All right. You know, then the next thing, you know, you're on your deathbed. It's like, okay, God, that's not so important. It's not good. It's so important to look good. I just want to fulfill God's plan for my life. Okay, now I'm healthy. Now, do I look good? It's such a hard struggle, I think. Well, let's go to 2 Chronicles, and I want to look at this just because there's a few more things there. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31. Let's begin in chapter 32, verse 24, and just read through this and pick a few things up, and then we'll be done. Chapter 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, beginning in verse 24. In those days Hezekiah became ill and was to the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Now remember what we said last week? Kings is the scribes. Chronicles is the priests. The priests are going to go more to the heart of the king and the motivation on the spiritual side. Kings are going to stick more with the facts on what it looked like on the outside. Chronicles will tell you what they were thinking on the inside. So you can go back and read the same thing in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 through 21, if you want it, the same story. But notice right here, it says it very clearly. But Hezekiah was proud. He was delivered, but he was proud. And he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Now, don't you want, if God's going to show you kindness, if God's going to spare you and give you 15 years, don't you want to spend those next 15 years honoring the love and the mercy of God and walking humbly before God?
He sounds like King Nebuchadnezzar, totally.
Yeah.
Well, he does, mm-hmm. Sure.
To some extent.
Was blessed by God, and then he said, this is what I've done, this mm-hmm. is what I've done, and he had it crawl
right.
over the deep grass. And
the difference between Nebuchadnezzar is that God waited until the last 7.5 years of his life, then zapped him, made him eat grass like an animal, restored him. And Hezekiah or Nebuchadnezzar then gave glory to God. That was right around August of that year that he died, and by October he's gone.
Yeah.
And so I think Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. Because during earlier on in his reign, he'd make statements like, you know, blessed be the God of Daniel, blessed be this. And it's kind of like, yeah, whatever. I think we'll accept that. That's pretty impressive. But after he got humbled, he came back, and it's kind of like, I think, you know, again, that's my understanding of it. I think he became a believer. But at the same time, Grace, I think you're right when you say Nebuchadnezzar. But I guess I'm thinking Hezekiah's a lot like Galen Weimers. You know what I'm saying? It's like I've been in situations where you cry out for God's grace and mercy, and all of a sudden God delivers you. It's all of a sudden, and then you go back the next day. It's like, I haven't even changed. I mean, 24 hours ago, I was desperate for God to deliver me. Now he's relieved my problem. It's like, okay, well, I'm good to go now. That'll never happen again. Well, what do you... Yeah, and once it's gone, you forget about it.
That's human nature.
Exactly, that's what I'm saying. I think this
exactly.
is the way, and I guess the warning we've got right here is that Hezekiah wanted to change. He did change. God honored his cry, but he couldn't follow through with the humility side of it. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. In what way? What did he build, a Baal altar or put up a Sheera poles, or what did he do? Well, no. Therefore the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and on Jerusalem. He got his 15 years, but the judgment of God was still on him because he did not use those 15 years in humility like he should have. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Because remember, there's so many things happening here. Right after his deliverance and the Babylonian envoys coming and them returning, about that time, 701, we're going to talk about that. That's when the Assyrians surround the city or get ready to surround the city, and then God brings the deliverance. So if the deathbed experience didn't work, Hezekiah, you're just months away from your entire city being overrun by the Assyrians. Now how do you feel? Well, him and Isaiah hooked up again, end up going to the God and praying and having a prophecy through a priest we'll eventually look at, and God brought deliverance here. So it's like the faithfulness of God is like he knows your power is in your humility. And he's going to continue to put you in situations until maybe he humbles you and you repent, then you get back into pride. Guess what? He's going to bring you back again, not because he's trying to crush you or destroy you, but he's trying to discipline you and help you understand your power is not in yourself. Your power is in walking humbly before your God. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah, because Hezekiah dealt with it. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made treasures for his silver and gold and for his precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuables. He also made buildings to store the harvest of grain, new wine, and oil, and he made stalls for various kinds of cattle, pens for flocks. He built villages and acquired great numbers of flocks and herds, for God had given him very great riches. It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. He succeeded in everything he undertook. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. But when the envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test him and know everything that was in his heart. Isn't that interesting? God left him, not abandoned him, but instead of giving him guidance and direction and encouraging him, God says, okay, Hezekiah, we're going to ask you a few questions and you're on your own, and leaves him. And all of a sudden, Hezekiah is talking from his heart instead of talking as God's directing and leading him. How many times does that happen in our life where we're kind, we're gracious of the fruit of the Spirit, or the Spirit of God's encouraging us, and all of a sudden God says, hey, let's just see what Leo does. Steps back, and Leo's on his own. It's like, aha, Leo, now we know what you're thinking. I already used myself. I had to use you that time, Leo. But you see, right? Yeah. There's a sermon there, huh, Grace? But it's interesting right here. God, she wants to continue that line of thought. God left him to test him to know everything that was on his heart. And that would have been when those envoys came. And they says he began to show him around the palace. And then Isaiah came and says, okay, so what did you do while God left you here by yourself? I showed him everything. Okay. Back into that pride there. The other events of Hezekiah's reign and the acts of devotion are written in the vision of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Hezekiah, so what it says, written in the vision of the prophet Isaiah, that may be the book of Isaiah, or that may be another book of like a collection of Isaiah's writings. Just like you've got like, you know, the greatest hits album. You've got all the albums of the artist. But then they take the greatest hits and compile that in the book of Isaiah. There may have been other writings or something that Isaiah had put together, possibly. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, Jesus did more than what's in the Gospels. It says that in John. If all the things Jesus did were recorded, we wouldn't have enough books. And so I don't think we have to believe that every prophecy Isaiah said or anything Isaiah led people to are right there. There must have been several collections, possibly, and what we have is, you know, what God wants us to have. That's not like absolute doctrine, but nonetheless, or the written in the vision of the prophet Isaiah, maybe that is the book of Isaiah, and that's the complete form of Isaiah. That could be too. And also in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. There are other books out there that we do not have. We may find them someday. They wouldn't be scripture if we did find them, but they may give us some great historical background. Hezekiah rested with his fathers and was buried on the hill where the tombs of David's descendants are. All Judah and the people of Jerusalem honored him when he died, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, I want to stop real quickly, go back to verse 30. Of all those things Hezekiah did, he also blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. In other words, to prepare the city of Jerusalem for a time of invasion, they had to get water into the city because it's on a hill. There's no way to get water, and you have a deep well, and that's hard. They could, you know, do different things. And so what Hezekiah did, he dug a channel, dug a tunnel, so that he could actually get water to flow into the city of Jerusalem. Even in a time of invasion, of a siege, they could still have water. And now, if you turn the page here on your notes, what you have there is Hezekiah, some information of Hezekiah's tunnel. They've actually found, maybe it would be better to go to the very back page of the notes first. And the you can see right there, where it's at the top of that little diagram, the Gion Spring. Now, this has all been discovered in like 1880. There's a date in here somewhere that when this was discovered. 1830, discovered in modern times by Edward Robinson in 1838. And then another guy did some work on it between 1909, 1911, and 1995. There's some more work being done on it. They have discovered it. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But if you look on that back page, the Gion Spring is where he blocked the water off so that they could begin to dig the tunnel, dig the channel. But they actually began, as we find it, and we don't know this in the Bible, but archaeologically, they actually began digging at the Pool of Siloam, and they began digging one direction, and from the Gion Spring, they started tunneling another direction, and eventually the two meet right there, when you see where it says meeting point, and the reason we know that's the meeting point is because if you go back to the back one page, it says the location of the Shalom inscription, and you've got right there, there's a place that's written on the wall there in the tunnel, and it says very, you know, what they can translate of it. It says, when the tunnel was driven through, and this was the way in which it was cut through, while were still axes each man toward his fellow, and while there was still 3 cubits to be cut through, they've still got 3 cubits to get through before they connect, then they don't know that. There was heard the voice of a man calling to his fellows, for there was an overlap in the rock on the right and on the left. And when the tunnel was driven through, the quarrymen hewed the rock, each man toward his fellow, axe against axe, and the water flowed from the spring towards the reservoir. That would be from the Gion Spring to the reservoir, which is the Pool of Siloam. Is that what I say? Did I say that right? Yeah, Pool of Siloam. Towards the reservoir, the Pool of Siloam, for 1,200 cubits. And the height of the rock above the head of the quarrymen was 100 cubits. That's how far in they were and how far they're tunneled through. So actually, and that is an inscription that if you would go there today, you could get a tour and you could read that. Of course, you could read Hebrew. You could read it right there on the wall. It's still there today. And that was what they did when it refers to this right here in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gion Spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David, which would become the Pool of Siloam. On the top of that, you can see some information. The date of construction was 701 BC. The length, 1,750 feet, or a third of a mile. That's how long they tunneled. The direct distance, you know, as a in a straight line, would be 1,000 feet, but they wound around. Entrance is the Gion Spring in the Kidron Valley. The exit, the Pool of Siloam in the Central Valley. The elevation drop, 2 feet. So, you see, that's what they had to do. They had to get that water to flow downhill, but they had to get it into the city. So, they over that entire third of a mile, it drops 2 feet, only 2 feet. But that's enough. If you gradually keep that thing going down, and so now the Pool of Siloam's got to be deeper in the city than it is on the outside in the valley of, so they got to get in the city, dig a pool, so the water will gradually flow down. So basically it's a straight line, or, you know, well, 2 foot decrease, but it's pretty level, but it's still enough for the water to flow. Lighting, none, carry flashlight or candle. Height, 5.5 to 6.5 feet along most of the length. So it's 5.5 to 6.5 feet tall all the way through that tunnel. The minimum height is 4 feet 9 inches. The water depth is 3 to 3.5 feet on June 26, 1995. Oh, by the way, it still is working. 2,700-year-old tunnel, it's still filling up the pool. So, and then there's some other pictures there that you can see, more descriptions there, more information. There's a picture of people walking through it. You can take tours through it. And on the very bottom of your page of notes there, back on the second page, actually, I've got 2 web pages right there that I found, and you could find many, many more. But those are just 2 places you could type in and go look at more and more pictures or see these in color. So it's just an amazing thing. Hezekiah did many, many things. One of those things was to dig that tunnel and prepare for... Right, that was... Those are 3 different views of what they're doing. Because I think one of the reasons why it's so curvy. I mean, they could have done it straight. And so then other people say, as you read that,
it's not like they had a transit or a flashlight.
Well, but Leo, they did take that and go for a third of a mile and only decrease. But I mean, they would have gone down too fast, I mean, they would have had this huge hole in their city. So I mean, they just barely got it to, you know. So, I mean, I think they did have some good technology. The reason they were weaving around wasn't they were trying to find. So they now look, they're picking through rock, and they have and they. Oh no, I know you're not, but I'm saying, as they're picking through that, they actually meet, ching ching. Their axes are hitting each other, and they meet perfectly in that. And so the reason that they're doing that, some people say, is that they're actually following a fault or a crack in the rock, and so instead of tunneling through the straight through. They just made it easy, and they followed some kind of a crack in there.
I would think that they wouldn't have enough air to breathe in.
Yeah, I don't know. See, now what Leo's asking right here, you go to those web pages, and you're going to find that information. I think you're going to find a lot of information on there. Because there's just, it's a fantastic, you know, fantastic thing there. It's more of the spiritual. Yeah, I would say, if I could say it this way, I mean, try and say this. So, Kings is by the scribes in the palace, and it's more like the newspaper, the headlines. This is what happened in world events. Chronicles is the priest recording more of the spiritual side, not just what the king was doing, but also what God was doing and dealing with the king's hearts and the hearts of the people, the more of the spiritual side of things. Both are true. Both are accurate. It's just the kings just talk about the events, and sometimes it almost sounds like the king did a good thing until you get to Chronicles, you realize, well, he did a good thing, but his motive was bad. Where in Chronicles, you get all the more details about the heart and the spiritual side, but sometimes they leave out some of the headlines, some of the big events, things that were done. It's like, that's not important. What we're talking about is the spiritual value of these events. So some of the things that you wanted to know as far as historical are in Kings, and Chronicles may skip through those.
Don't you find that Hezekiah, this that we just studied tonight, is so much like Job, how God tested and used Job back and forth, an awful lot. Some of the people in the Bible, God just gave them an assignment, Daniel and people like that, and they did it, you know.
Well, I think what you're saying is true, but I would say this too, is we can't think that just because these details are recorded in Chronicles and Isaiah about Hezekiah, that he was the only one. So I would think that probably all of the kings, David, we got more details about David's life. David went through these things, these different tests. I think we got a window into life itself. I think God is doing the same things in our lives. God is testing us, setting us up. So, I mean, and again, no one's writing them down. No, sometimes they go right by us. We don't even know it. But when you study this, it's like, aha, this may be a test. God may be trying to communicate something to me in a way that I can't just sit in Bible class and hear it. You know what I'm saying? I wish it was that easy.
Yeah.
You read it, you hear it, I've got it, I'm going to do it. It's like,
he's always showing you something to do, and then when you go on your own, you do it yourself, and that's carnal man and his pride, and then God says, well, I have to take you back and show you my way, and our instinct, our nature is do it our way, you know, or not believe that he can do it without our help.
Right.
You know.
So I think throughout the Bible we got different people, but I think they're all, you know, they're doing different things that we're not doing the same. We're not kings of Israel, or I mean, there are different pressures and different temptations and things. But basically, I think God is doing similar things in our lives individually, including, you know, and even our leaders, you know, President Bush or whoever, different situations. Like, what is God doing through him as the leader of our country? What kind of tests are they doing? So,